Well, this is a difficult passage. It's a rather startlingly evil set of actions that are done here. It's not especially one that I desire to preach, especially when we have visitors with us. There are parts of the scripture that are meant to show the evil of man's heart, what he's capable of, and the necessity of God's grace and God's mercy and God's preservation of the church. And it does this while showing us honestly what man is made of. This is a passage where once again God's people are called to walk by faith and not by sight. We are called to walk according to God's covenant promises, and we are called to trust in God that He will preserve His covenant promises. The covenant here is being threatened. God's covenant that David would have, he would be the first of a line of kings that would last into eternity. There would be a covenant king in the line of David. And here we have the story of David's firstborn, the prince who will take the throne, the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. And we see here an evil and debauched man. Now, I do tend to think that we rather like to have, in a certain way, we like to have some really evil people that we know about. It makes us feel better about ourselves that we know of people that are much worse than us in our estimation. We can talk about somebody like Ted Bundy or some of these despicable murderers, and we can say, well, I'm not like that. But that's sort of the Pharisee coming out in us, isn't it? We look at someone like Amnon and say, well, I might be a sinner, but I'm not a sinner like Amnon. I'm not capable of doing something like this. But the reality is, whatever good is in us, whatever restraint is in us, is the work of God in our lives. Is this restraint of God's Holy Spirit in us. Let's look at this passage. First, we have here God's promises in jeopardy. God's promises in jeopardy. This is, as I said, the firstborn son. This, you can see this at the beginning of 2 Samuel or 1 Corinthians 3. He's the next in line to the throne. And you see immediately that even though David is a godly and repentant man, just having a godly parent or parents does not mean that you yourself will be godly. Each boy, each girl must deal with God and be subject to God and repent on their own to God. They must have a personal relationship with God. They must own the covenant for themselves. It's not enough to have godly parents. It's not enough to have God's king as your father. It's not enough to have an elder or a deacon or a pastor as your father. You yourself must repent. You must look to God in repentance and faith. So he's jeopardizing here, this wicked man, Amnon, is jeopardizing the succession to the throne. He also is jeopardizing the kingship, the righteous kingship. We've already looked at David's own sin that jeopardized this kingship. He was the man after God's own heart. There was so much hope in what David was capable of. Just look at what God was doing, just blessing on Israel. They are more united than they've ever been. You don't have that guy Saul who's thinking only of himself and disobeying God. And then we came to chapter 11, and then all that changed, and he realized that we can't put our hope in man. David himself is capable of being an utterly selfish man for a few moments of pleasure. He's willing to jeopardize everything. And now his son follows in his footsteps and takes it farther. We have this hope of righteous David and a lineage of righteous sons just shattered in these passages. And it's going to continue. We're not out of the woods after this passage. It's going to keep spiraling downward. So David, he coveted, he lusted, he took, he committed adultery, he murdered. And now you see his sons falling into those same sorts of things, but doing it even worse. Now you have incest and more murder. Murder of a brother, not just a soldier. Violating a sister. Not just committing adultery with someone else's wife. These other things were bad enough, and now we're adding to it and going farther into evil. This also jeopardizes the presence of God with man. The covenant promise is that God would be God to these people, to his covenant people, to his church, and that they would be his people, and that he would dwell in their midst, that he would be with them. All of those cleanliness laws, all of the laws that you read about in the Torah, all of those things that they were supposed to do, down to how they were to use the bathroom in the camp, all of those things it's because God is in the camp. You must be holy. If you are going to be in the presence of God, you must be holy as he is holy. And we had just gone through at the beginning of the books of Samuel. What was the big problem at the beginning of the books of Samuel? You remember that? The tabernacle? What was the problem at the tabernacle? The high priest? He wouldn't say no to his sons. And they were serving before the Lord at the tabernacle, and they were taking the sacrifices for themselves. They were violating the women who were there serving. And they were doing all of these things and all of these problems it was filthiness before the Lord. And then there was this curse on Shiloh. And you have this, we've been going through this where the Ark of the Covenant's taken away by the Philistines, and then it goes and it's from one place to another man's tent, and there's no tabernacle, no central worship place. And then, now finally, remember in the covenant, back in 2 Samuel 7, there was a covenant that God made with David. One of the things, there was a great promise, was that there was going to be a permanent place for God's people where God would dwell in their midst. It wasn't that many chapters ago that we finally got the Ark of the Covenant moved into Jerusalem. This is good. God is in the midst of his people. There is a permanent place, no longer the tabernacle. Now there's hope for a temple. God no longer dwelling in a tent, but having a solid built place, a physical location. And here David does this just within sight of the Ark of God. And his sons do this as well. This is within Jerusalem. The king and his sons acting in wicked ways. And so will God remain with a people who are doing this, who are living in these disgusting, unholy lives? So there's a jeopardizing of the presence of God with man, and really a repeating of the sin of Shiloh. Not by the priest this time, but by the king. Here you also have God's promise of judgment being fulfilled. So God's promise is in jeopardy, but God's promises are being fulfilled. But in this passage, God keeps his promises, even the promises for judgment. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Samuel 12. Look back to chapter 9, or verse 9, rather, of 12, chapter 12. This is God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet, verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? David despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. And then verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. God is keeping his promises. Now, I was reading on an atheist site. I like to go and read what the enemies have to say. But there was an atheist commenting on this, and he said, see, God doesn't care about rape victims. Look at this, what God is promising here. God is making people do this. So this is his point was that the Bible is an evil book, that it presents an evil God. But that's not what is happening in this passage. We confess God to be sovereign. The Bible teaches God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. Nothing is done against his will. We confess that. At the same time, no sin is done by God. God does not force anyone into evil. We aren't puppets that he uses to do evil things. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This is written just in case, because people will make this accusation. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Isn't that exactly what we see in this chapter in 2 Samuel? We see with Amnon, his wicked desires, the desires of his wicked heart, then giving birth to sin. The actions that he does come out of his evil heart. Yes, God has taken away the restraints. Notice that God's, what David has done, David in his sins, used those under his protection, those who he should have been protecting, who were under his care, he used them selfishly for his own purposes. And now what God has done here is removed David's ability to protect his own family. Those who he used and abused, those who were near and dear to other people, he took the other man's land. But now God is removing his ability to protect his own family. And he will have to live with this and know this. And part of it comes about because of David's own inability, if you will, his lack of ability to exercise judgment and justice within his own family. David hasn't ceased from sinning after this, because as this episode goes along, David refuses to act as king when it comes to his family. Now we come to this sad tale, if you look at it from Tamar's perspective, just devastatingly sad. Look at it from when we're looking at Amnon. It's absolutely despicable. You should be angry when you think about this, what he's done to his sister here. And it's interesting to me that the scripture actually here uses the word love, and it is the word love in Hebrew, when it describes Amnon. It says, and Amnon was so, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Speaking of his love for Tamar, he made himself ill. Now, is this real love? Is this a good thing? No, absolutely not. This is what actually is often how love is described in our day. You've heard that phrase, love is love. You know, just love whoever you will, and that's the use to defend gay marriage and things like this. There should be no shackles on love. We should be able to love whoever we want. Is that real love? Is that what they're talking about? A biblical, godly love? Just no. It's much closer to lust. It's a debauched form of selfishness, where you take from another person what you desire. And what passes for love in our day is mostly just people taking from each other, pulling from each other what they want to take, and then moving on to the next person that they can do the same thing with. This is not love. He's so in love. I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Notice he tries to give himself a little bit of space there. My brother Absalom's sister. This is his half-sister. If you need yet another reason to say no to polygamy, here you have another reason. He feels as though that she's not quite his sister, because they might share a father but not a mother. Now this is... This sort of a union, even if he wanted to get married, as weird as it sounds, there's precedent in the Old Testament for this, isn't there? Remember Abraham? Sarah? The man that God spoke to and called out of Ur? He was married to his half-sister. There's precedent, but God stated very clearly in Leviticus, this is not to be done. This is against the law for Israelites. You may not marry a half-sister. And so there was precedent, but it is illegal. God stated that very clearly. But Amnon's desire is not nearly that righteous. Amnon's desire is purely physical. It's purely lustful. And so he has this man, and you notice this cousin, his cousin here, that gives him advice. He said, actually, again, with the Hebrews, it's fascinating. It says he is a wise man, and the ESV here says he was a very crafty man. It's really an interpretive thing. So in the context of this passage, he is wise, but not in the wisdom of God. It's not a godly wisdom that he has. It's the cunning of the world. And you see him here, he appears here giving advice to Amnon. He tells him how to get his sister. And then he appears again with David. And so he's here just with the family, just working out things that create so much sin and family trouble that leads, and he knows it was going to lead to the murder of Amnon. So Amnon here, he lays a trap, as he is advised, lays down and pretends to be sick. And notice how they use David here, David to command Tamar to come. And Tamar, she's portrayed here as just a wonderful girl. She's innocent. She's perhaps naive. But she's diligent. She's a diligent worker. Even though she's a princess, king's daughter, she's not above kneading dough and baking. And she's not above service to the sick. She honors her father. She obeys what he says. She is gracious. She is unsuspecting, unquestioning. She's trusting. She has a good work ethic. She's godly. You see that in her horror at what he is suggesting. And she says, no, this is not to be done in Israel. I believe this is because she's familiar with the law. She knows before God this is evil. But she goes and she serves and he lays this trap for her, and then there should have been some red flags here, and you just wish along with her is that the story is playing out, and it's so detailed in this. There are certain things, there are battles that'll just the Bible would just mention in passing. But this, it keeps giving details and it drags it on, and it's almost painful to read it as it talks about her, and she takes the bread and she kneads it and in his sight and bakes the cakes and takes the pan and empties it out, and it just keeps dragging out, and there's almost this dragging out of this story, and so you can, the tension is building up, the danger for Tamar. She has no idea that this man is, who's her relative. He's the king's son. He is the first in line for the throne. So why would he do anything to jeopardize that? He's a Jew. He's supposed to be a fellow believer. She has no caution because it doesn't seem like there should be any need for it here. And just the evil of man's heart is on full display. What can be done if man is given over to the desires of his heart? The filth that is in his heart, if it is allowed to fester, if it is fed. This is a good warning to Christian women, though. Don't be oblivious to evil in this world. Be careful. Be careful. Not to live in paranoia, in constant fear, but to understand the evil that is in men's hearts. The human heart is depraved. And to prepare yourself accordingly, to be aware of your surroundings. We could go into a whole thing on self-defense and being prepared to defend yourself here, but that's not the main point of the passage, but it is you could think of it as a warning, and then I would just direct you to go and talk to Buster and Andy about self-defense tactics. But young men, this is a warning to you as well. The evil that is in Amnon's heart is in seed form in every man's heart. You cannot keep lust as a pet. It is not something that you can just put on a leash and control. It's not something that is that you can just say, well, I'll just dabble a little bit. I'll give myself over just to some pictures. The sin in man's heart, when it is allowed to fester, when it is kept, and this past week I was doing a mold test, and sending you these little plates to test the air and test the carpets, and so I was doing a mold test, and you just have it, and it has some substance in the little plate that captures it, and it really helps the mold to grow quickly. And so you tap the furniture and the carpet, and you can set them out in the air and to see what's actually in the air, because you might think there's nothing in the air. You can't see anything. But then once that, once you put it on the plate, and then the little mold starts growing, and it keeps growing and growing, and that's something of what sin is in the heart. You must be constantly killing it. You must be constantly putting it down and killing the sin, or it will grow and grow. And then just like mold that grows up in the walls, and if it's left to fester, it just takes over. And it poisons the air. Lust, if it is given rein, will poison your heart. And yes, it can lead to evil of this scale. Amnon here shows that he has no care for God, for his law, and he is a cruel man. You see here as she cries out and says, "Don't do this thing. Don't violate me. Don't do such an outrageous thing. Where could I carry my shame?" She's pleading with him. "This is going to ruin my life." He says, and as for you, why would you do such a foolish thing? This is the same word that you remember the character Nabal? He was a fool, a wicked fool. The same word is used here. Don't do this foolish thing. You're going to be as one of the fools, one of the ungodly in Israel. She's reminding him of his place. You're going to be king? No, you're going to be one of the outcasts, one of the people who is looked down on. But he would not listen to her voice. He would not listen to her voice. He wouldn't listen to the voice of Scripture. He wouldn't listen to the voice of his sister, an innocent girl. He wouldn't listen to the voice of her pain. And he uses her and then discards her as so much trash and bolts the door behind her. That love with which he had loved her is gone. Now it's hate. Lust is really a perversion of one of God's gifts, a gift of desire. Adam desired Eve in the garden. He found her beautiful. As with most sin, lust is a perversion of one of God's good gifts. This sin, giving over to sin, is not something that you can just simply stop when you want to. It's like a fire. It's like the horse leech in Proverbs 30. Never says, it's crying, "Give, give," and the fire that never says it is enough. When does a fire ever tire of being fueled? It just grows and grows. And so this must be put to death, but it is a battle that is too strong for you. Sin, we've already gone over original sin and total depravity, and we've looked at sin from God's perspective, the abomination that it is before Him. We've talked about this is not something that you can simply shut off on your own, just choose not to do it. Choose to be pure in heart. David said, "I was born in iniquity." So this is something that you must go to God. You must have God's strength. You must repent. You see here David's response and Absalom's response. Absalom does not desire justice. He desires revenge. He too has an evil heart. He too has an evil heart. He doesn't want Tamar to say anything. He silences her. Tells her not to think about it. Brushes her off. Why? Because he has murder in his heart. He doesn't want Amnon brought to justice. He wants to do it himself. David here, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And that's the end of it. There's no justice here. David did not do justice to his son. And you'll see this repeated again with Absalom. Well, we have it in this chapter. Absalom then goes and gets his revenge. He murders his brother. And what does David do? Nothing. In fact, at the very end of this chapter, David is desiring, he's comforted in Amnon's death, and he desires Absalom to come back. And when he finally does that, it very nearly destroys the kingdom and ends in a civil war that kills over 10,000. There's a lack of justice. But God's covenant promises that have been jeopardized are yet secure in God. They are still secure in God. God's covenant promises are preserved. We break the covenant. We don't deserve God to keep being patient with us. But in spite of all of this evil, God preserves his covenant. Let me read a few verses from Isaiah 54. You know Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, in Isaiah 54, God continues, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." This is like the days of Noah to me. "As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." You see, this covenant, you may think, well, it's an ancient family, 3,000 years ago, a king. What does this have to do with me? When this covenant is jeopardized, this is the covenant under which Christ came. This is the covenant that establishes the kingdom. Remember, what did Jesus come preaching? He preached the kingdom of God. What is he king of? The kingdom of God. When this covenant is jeopardized, it has everything to do with us. If God doesn't keep this covenant, if God doesn't preserve this covenant, there is no hope for you and me. There's no kingdom of God, no kingdom of heaven, no citizenship for us. So yes, it has everything to do with us that this covenant has been jeopardized by the sin of just a couple of men. We must have God's preservation of it here. And so when we look at Isaiah and we see God's sweet words to us, to his church, to his people, that even though he had turned away in anger for a moment, he has compassion still. And praise God, his covenant promises depend on him, that even though we break the covenant like Adam, God preserves it. God preserves his covenant. If it was left to man, there would be no glimmer of hope. Not even in David. You remember, David's the best they got. After this, from this time forward, as we read the history of the kings, who are the kings going to be compared to? David. That's the bar. That's the high point. That's where the bar is set, is David. And most of the kings don't reach a level of righteousness like David. This is this history of God's plan of redemption. Keeps going through man after man after man, and the only thing that preserves it is God himself showing mercy, being long-suffering, showing grace again and again and again and again. God preserves this kingly lineage. You see, in the Psalms, when God says, "I have set my king," The Messiah King reigns because God has determined it to be so, not because men were so good at keeping God's covenant and preserving and protecting the kingly line. Here they keep jeopardizing it. They keep throwing it away for a moment's pleasure. But God preserves it. And he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. My anointed will be maintained. This is actually somewhat similar to in Genesis 34, where Simeon and Levi, they were elder sons. Reuben, these are the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. Though Reuben had already been disqualified from his place as firstborn because he had slept with his stepmother. And history of redemption is really messy. And then it fell to the next in line. But then Simeon and Levi both, their sister was raped by a Gentile. And they were angry, so they slaughtered an entire town. And so then they are no longer in line. And who does it fall to then? To Judah. And then Judah has this whole thing where his successor is his son by his daughter-in-law. But God keeps preserving the lineage. And even Judah, the tribe of Judah, is honored by being the tribe from which Christ himself would come. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you see this, and you keep coming back to this, and God have mercy on us. We're not better than these people. We're not less sinful. God's presence with his church is preserved as well. So even though it's been jeopardized here, the men are living filthy lives before him, he still preserves it. Even then, even through all this wickedness. And you see that most clearly in Matthew chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. No longer a golden ark. No longer the box that represents and the cherubim, and no longer the temple, but God himself coming and living among man, and God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Even after all of this, all of this history, that blood runs in Jesus' veins. God is merciful. We just have to shake our heads that God has had mercy after all of this. That he hasn't destroyed the world. And this gives us hope in our day. We once again lived in a debauched and evil world. And the church is even defending some of the sin and the perversion and the evil, and their pastors preaching in favor of it. And yet God shows mercy and doesn't wipe us off the face of the earth. He doesn't take away the promise of the cross. This should drive us to our knees, drive us to cling to Christ for salvation, warn us against the evil of our own hearts and giving any quarter to sin. We must be killing sin. And we must do it through God's means, not our own strength. This story also makes me rejoice in God's justice, though. Because you see this young woman, her life shattered. You see her wailing. And what justice is there for her? Okay, so her brother-in-law, or her half-brother that did it, he was murdered. Her, that doesn't fix her life, though, does it? The scars remained. All her dreams of a wedding day in a white dress and having a bridegroom who would love her and be the first to know her, the only one to know her, that's all gone. So when we see this and we see, yes, God will judge. Absalom's revenge is sinful and it's just perpetuating evil. God's justice will do what is right, and Amnon has gotten what he deserved. And God is giving Amnon what he deserved. This godless man, God will avenge. We sang that in the psalm, in Psalm 72. We read that. You read that in 1 Thessalonians as well. God isn't going to turn a blind eye as David did. God is the avenger of his people. He saves the needy when they cry. He pities the weak and helpless one. The needy he will save. From violence, the Lord redeems the needy's precious life. He saves the weak because their blood is precious in his sight. God is good. God is gracious. And we must depend on him and look to him and spend our lives in thanks for his long suffering, for his forgiveness, for his mercy, for his grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we confess that we don't have better hearts than Amnon of ourselves. We too, as David said, we too were born in sin. We too have sinful hearts. We too could give full license, full expression to the sin in our hearts, and we would be every bit as despicable and more so than Amnon. We would be giving, if we gave over ourselves to our anger, we would be like Absalom. Lord, forgive us for the sins, the secret sins of our hearts. Forgive us for the sins that we don't speak about. Forgive us for those things that we have done, for the evil that dwells in us. Oh Lord, purge us, sanctify us. Sanctify us more and more, as you did with the Thessalonians. Lord, may we put away evil from us. May we be holy before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.